Our Father and our God, we do give you great thanksgiving and express our gratitude for the answered prayer in regard to this young lady, Christine, who was so seriously ill with meningitis, and yet, Father, you've heard our prayers and you've raised her up. I just pray, Father, that she certainly would recognize that you have intervened in her life, and that she would have an attitude of appreciation and thankfulness, and also that she would realize that her life belongs to you. I pray that she'll commit herself to you in every way. Now, Father, as we direct our attention to Genesis chapter 2, which is a very, very crucial chapter in our early study of this book, we just ask that God the Holy Spirit would instruct us and teach us, and through the renewing of our minds, conform us to the character and the image of Jesus Christ. For this is the ultimate purpose of our creation, that we should be a reflection of you. So we thank you that this is accomplished by what we're engaging in this evening, and the study of your word under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Bless us therefore to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2 is a fascinating chapter, and as I indicated earlier, there is very good reason why. In Genesis chapter 1 we have a general overview of creation, and in Genesis chapter 2 we amplify some specifics of that. It's interesting that those who consider themselves critics use this as a reason for attacking the book of Genesis, and I always find it interesting that when the critics find fault with Scripture, the very things that they find fault with and that they feel are unworthy of Scripture if it truly comes from the hand of God are oftentimes some of the finest gems that you find in the entire Bible. One example, of course, is the fact that we have four Gospels. And the critics will say, well, why do you need four? Isn't one sufficient? And why do the four not agree in every particular? And yet it's actually in the areas where they're not in total agreement that they actually complement and supplement one another. We won't go into that, but let's just quickly review what we've seen so far in chapter 1. We've seen the creation of man, and we've seen that man is created in the likeness and the image of God, and this has to do with the characteristics of man as far as his essence is concerned, spirit, soul, and body, reflecting, of course, the tripartite nature of God, as well as the capabilities that man has in the area of ruling, in the area of dominion, and so on and so forth. Now, God placed man in the garden, giving him full opportunity to exercise his capabilities, his God-given powers and abilities, such as having dominion over the earth, and also, as we're going to see moving into the third chapter, the exercise of self-determination through making choices. We know that man was in perfect harmony, the man and the woman with each other, and of course both of them with the Lord. And this is, of course, what the Lord intended. And you can compare 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. But that harmony is something that God continues to desire in our lives. There was an attitude of perfect dependence on God. He supplied everything that they needed. They relied on Him. And this, of course, is what regeneration is designed to restore. Not only to restore, but actually to go above and beyond what man originally had in the garden. I just want to show you that the new creation follows the pattern of the original creation before we move into Genesis chapter 2. I would direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and 2 Corinthians 5:17, which emphasize the fact that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. I want to give you five things in which, or five areas in which the new creation in Christ actually follows the pattern of original creation. First of all, man was created perfect, but sin brought judgment, chaos, and death. Man was created perfect, but sin brought judgment, chaos, suffering, and death. And that's, of course, the condition of the soul of an unsaved person. Secondly, as the Spirit of God brooded over the chaos and confusion of creation, so the Spirit of God works through conviction over the darkness of the human soul. Remember that there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was brooding over that darkness. and there's darkness in the soul of man, and the Spirit of God works in conviction over that human soul. And we're told that in John 16, verses 7 through 11. Third, the creation work began with the entrance of light. And of course, the new creation begins when Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, enters into that human soul. Fourth, out of the depths and the darkness, land appears on the third day. And of course, the land provides the foundation for man's life. The parallel here, of course, is that out of the depths of death and the darkness of the tomb, Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. The fifth parallel is the command in the original creation was to be fruitful and multiply, each species after its own kind. And that remains the commission of those who are part of the new creation, to go and make disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to reproduce after our own kind. Now, with this in mind, we can turn into the second chapter now and recognize the uniqueness of the second chapter. In the second chapter, we recognize, first of all, that we have emphasis on certain points that come out of the first chapter. Again, chapter 1 dealing with the general aspects and order of creation. Chapter 2 then highlights certain aspects of the creation because these are essential to man's relationship with God. So what we have are five firsts in chapter 2. And the first of those firsts is the Sabbath. The first Sabbath. That's followed by the first garden, which is followed by the first man, who is then given the first commandment. And that commandment is both negative and positive. And then we have the first marriage. So these five things are of extreme importance in man's relationship to God, and for this reason Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights and emphasizes these areas of creation. We're going to note that this emphasis is going to look at man's relation to God, man's relation to the world around him, and man's relation to one another. So this is the purpose of the added emphasis. Let's begin with the first Sabbath in verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. You might notice there's a repetition of the word rest. Whenever you see repetition, you need to zero in on that. The heavens and the earth and their hosts were finished. Recognize that heaven and earth form two separate domains. Man is given dominion over the earth. He is not given dominion over the heavens. Each of them have their own unique hosts. And if you compare this with passages like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, or Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, we recognize that the use of the word hosts here in relationship to the heavens, of course, anticipates the later introduction of the angelic realm. The word finished is interesting. It's the word kala. We would transliterate it C-H-A-L-A-H. C-H-A-L-A-H. And the word kala here is in the pu'al. At some point I'll give you the seven Hebrew stems so that when I give them to you, you'll understand them, but the pu'al is the intensive passive. It indicates the intensive creative power of God in the work of creation and the fact that it is now finished. And it has the idea of a completed sense. I won't get too much into the structure of the language, but basically with the Hebrew language you have the perfect and the imperfect. The perfect indicates that which is finished. The imperfect indicates that which is ongoing. However, you have also in the Hebrew language the imperfect, which indicates ongoing action, with what is then called the vav consecutive. And I always just put that in my notes to show me what it means. And interestingly, what it does is it takes the imperfect and turns it into a perfect. So that may sound very strange to you, but what it does is it includes the idea of the ongoing effect of what was happening with creation as God created the light, separated the light from the darkness, and then began to call everything into place. And it was an ongoing work, intensive, as the pu'al indicates. If it were looking at it from God's point of view, it would not be the pu'al, it'd be the pa'al. The pa'al is the active intensive. God is the active agent, intensively working in the act of creation. The pu'al looks at it from creation standpoint. Creation is the recipient of that intensive work, and it indicates that the work was finished. Now, I may have lost you on some of that. Don't worry about it. It's just helpful sometimes for you to understand why I say what I say, and sometimes a little bit of the background in the language can help there. Sometimes it becomes more of a hindrance than a help. But the works were finished. It's intensive. It's completed. It's accomplished, and it's at an end. And therefore it says, on the seventh day, God rested. The word to rest is Shabbat, from which we get Sabbath. So the word rest and the word Sabbath, along with the idea of the seventh day, are the same. God rested, but the word doesn't mean to rest. It means to cease whatever you're doing. It means to pause in that which you're doing. And of course, God didn't rest because he didn't need to rest. God never grows weary. He never becomes tired. We know this from Psalm 121, tells us that the Lord doesn't grow weary. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's omnipotent and he's all-powerful, and therefore he doesn't need to rest. But what he did do was cease or pause, not with regards to his works, but with regards to creation. When the seventh day came and creation stopped, God is performing no more creative acts, no more creative power. Whatever is created at that point is it. Nothing new is going to be made. And this is very important when it comes to the evaluation of miracles. Because in miracles, we often say this is God's creative power. And while it may demonstrate that, it's important for us to understand that when God finished the work of creation, he ceased. What we have in the work of miracles, or the exercise of miraculous power, is a part of the work that God continues in. This verse that tells us on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, it's talking about the work of creation. He ceased or he paused with regards to creative activity. However, his work continues in sustaining. You might remember in passages like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that Jesus Christ actively sustains the universe. By him, all things hold together. All things consist or adhere or hold together. The work of sustaining continues. And this is why when the Pharisees in John chapter 5 attacked our Lord for working on the Sabbath, for healing the crippled man on the Sabbath, he made what to them was probably a very enigmatic statement. My Father works until now, and I also work. And what he was saying was, yes, the Sabbath indicated that creation was finished and God ceased from creative work. However, he did not cease from his work of sustaining or his work of providing. The work of providing continues, and what we have in the raising of the crippled man and later in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, while it may indicate or suggest creative power, it's actually God simply working within the creation which he has already established for the purpose of provision and sustaining. Now, there are four things that God did on the seventh day. So you ought to jot these down because this is the first Sabbath. Four things God did on the seventh day. Notice that it says, on the seventh day, God finished His work. So the first thing He did was He finished the work of creation. The second thing He did is found in the phrase, He rested on the seventh day, or He ceased from the work of creating. So He finishes the work, He ceases from the work, and then the third thing, it says, then God blessed the seventh day. The word here is barak, and it's in the PL, the intensive stem. The great and full and complete blessing of God on the seventh day. But I want you to notice that His blessing is not just on the seventh day, but it's on the finished work. God blessed His work by blessing the seventh day in which He finished His work, and where He ceased from His work, He is in essence blessing the work. And then finally we have the word, He sanctified His work. And the word here is kadosh, which means to declare sacred or holy. So He finished the work, He ceased from the work, He blessed the work, and He declared His work to be holy. And this, of course, is fitting with something that we saw coming through in the first chapter, and that is the use of the word good. Over and over, God looked at His work and He said, this is good, this is good, this is good, until He comes down to the end of the sixth day and He looks at everything He makes and He says, it is very good. And therefore, He blesses that which He has accomplished. Now, before we move on, I want to just deal with the Sabbath day, because a lot of people are confused with regards to the Sabbath. And there are groups today that declare that you should meet only on Saturday, Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day Baptist. Several different Seventh-day groups abound. There are others who call Sunday the Sabbath, which is incorrect. It is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still the seventh day. And there's just a lot of confusion about the Sabbath. So I want to give you 6 points about the Sabbath. First of all, the Sabbath represents rest based on the finished work of God. The Sabbath represents rest based on the finished work of God. Genesis 2:1 combined with Hebrews 4:4. Secondly, God did not rest as we think of rest. He simply ceased His work. And this, of course, is emphasizing the principle I stated earlier. God doesn't get weary. He doesn't get tired. You might just relate this to Psalm 121 and verse 4. God did not rest as we think of rest. He simply ceased His creative work. Third, and this is a very important principle, the Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant to Israel. There are a lot of people that don't understand this. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 14, you are not under the law, you're under grace. So to try to impose the seventh day as the day of meeting is to try to reestablish the Mosaic Covenant, which of course is incorrect. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, you have the commandment regarding the Sabbath as a part of the Mosaic Law. And then in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17, God makes it very clear, this is the sign of My covenant which I have made with Israel. Point number 4 is also very significant, and that is that this covenant specifically is declared not to be made with the Gentiles. This covenant is specifically declared not to be made with the Gentiles. No other nation on earth did God ever make this covenant with. And this is stated for us in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Fifth, the Sabbath is part of what the New Testament calls shadows of better things to come. The Sabbath is part of what the New Testament calls shadows of better things to come. We find that idea in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, and in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but Christ is the substance of those things. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and Hebrews 10, 1. Mm-hmm. And finally, the Sabbath is fulfilled to us in the faith rest life. You and I do not keep the weekly Sabbath. We do not keep the yearly Sabbath. We do not keep the year of Jubilee. Those are all things that relate to the nation of Israel. But what we do keep, or what we ought to keep, is what the book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 11, calls the faith rest life. It's a moment-by-moment Sabbath. What does it mean? It means that you and I are able to rest, that is, to cease from our own works, as it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 10. Why? Because God's already accomplished the work. If you apply this, for example, to a time that you're going through a difficulty or an illness or some kind of a trial that you may be going through, you can either be in anxiety and you can be wrestling within yourself in turmoil and confusion, wondering what you're going to do, or you can be trying to solve your problem by various means, or you can rest. And when you rest, you're able to do so because you know God has a solution. And that solution is already secure in His plan, because when God created human history and when God planned, before man even existed, to send His Son into the world, He thought of the solution before any of the problems existed. As a bumper sticker that I've seen that I admire quite a bit says, "Christ is the answer. What's your problem?" And whatever your problem is, Jesus Christ has an answer. And that answer was devised and designed in the mind of God before human history began. Before man existed, before the fall existed, before sin entered the world with all of the problems that it brought along, God already had the solution. And the solution was a restored relationship between man and God that restores us to that dependence of Adam, that perfect trust and confidence whereby God supplies all our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And therefore, while our circumstances may speak of trial and testing or temptation, our relationship to God speaks of perfect peace, because He will supply. So the idea of the moment-by-moment Sabbath is the faith rest life. Remember that Jesus said in John 19 and verse 31, "It is finished." On the seventh day, God finished His work in original creation. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it meant God was finished with the work of our salvation. All that remained was for the Lord to be put in the tomb 3 days and three nights, to rise from the dead, to provide for our every spiritual need. So you can compare Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 11 with John 19 and verse 31.
Just before you go up there, Jim,
sure.
You said seven things, didn't you?
Sorry, six. Yeah. Six things. That's the last one. Any other questions before we forge ahead? All right, that leads us to the first garden. The first garden is dealt with in two separate sections, verse 4 to 6. I'll just read them and then we'll comment on them. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no rain, there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now that's a very, very important point. Rain is not falling, and there's a reason why rain is not falling, and it has to do with the relationship between man and God. Moving on to verse 8, and we'll go all the way through verse 14. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Once again, we have the word good here. This is the eighth time we have the word good. When God finished his creation, everything was perfectly good. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and here's the first time we have good used in a connotation other than God's good creation, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Now what could possibly be the purpose of dealing with the value of gold at a time and place when gold has absolutely no value? Delium and onyx stone are there. So we have some of the precious stones that were in that particular geographic location. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The land of Cush is Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or you may have in your translation Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, this is very, very fascinating. Chapter 2 is a fascinating study. We're probably not going to get through it tonight because there's just really too much information here that is vital, both to things that existed in the garden, things that are going to happen after the fall, and things that relate to you and I in our restored relationship to God. Let's start off by recognizing that the history of man is recorded in four gardens. The history of man is recorded in four gardens. First of all, the Garden of Eden. Here we have creation. And here we have the entrance of sin. And of course, as a result of sin and death, the man is driven out of the garden. Garden number two is Gethsemane. And it's in Gethsemane that our Lord prays his famous prayer, surrendering and subordinating everything that is in him to the will and the purpose of the Father. Not my will, thy will be done. And that's where the victory of the cross really began. The third garden is the Garden of Calvary or Golgotha. In John chapter 19 and verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So in Calvary, we have the victory of the cross. And the fourth garden is the heavenly paradise. And you see this, of course, in the book of Revelation, and this represents eternal life. Now, what you have in the record of the four gardens is, first of all, the failure of sin, and of course, the resultant death, surrender to the will of God, the victory of salvation, and the result is eternal life. There's one more garden that affects man, but it's not really a part of the record of man because it happened before man. And that is, I'll just put it here as number five, the prehistoric Eden from Ezekiel 28. And I personally believe that that's part of the reason why we have a mention of the gold and the precious stones of this particular area. They would have had absolutely no meaning to Adam. They would have had no value. There was no exchange at that time. There was no use or need for money or anything else. But yet, special emphasis is given to the fact that in this place where four rivers separate and go their separate ways, there was a place where the gold was good and the stones were exceedingly rich. Hang on to that thought. We'll look at it in the morning, or later on, not in the morning. Relevant facts about the garden. Let me give you four. The first relevant fact that comes out in this particular section in verses 4 to 6 is that there was no rain. He puts emphasis on this. Why would the Spirit of God motivate the author Moses to back up after giving us a rundown of the order of creation and say, now, there are a few things about this that you need to understand. And one of the things that you need to understand is that before any plants had grown, before the vegetation or the life appeared, before any of these things happened, there was a mist that was watering the ground. Why? Let me give you two reasons why this is important. One, because it emphasizes the fact that the waters that were suspended above the earth stayed where they were. Remember that in the original creation in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, He separated the waters that were below from the waters that were above. If I were to illustrate it for you here on the board, you would have the earth, which originally comes out of water. 3/4 of the earth's globe is water. And then land appears. We have our continents and whatever. And there's water here, the water that's below, and there's water here. And that's the water that's above. And in between, you have what's called an expanse. We call it the sky, or the first heaven. So up there, above the earth, surrounding the earth, is a canopy of water. And it stays there. And the plants that were growing in the original creation did not depend on water falling from the sky. They depended on water coming up in a mist from the earth. That's important. The second reason that it's important is because the waters that are above are being reserved for something. And what they're being reserved for is the flood that we're going to see when we get to Genesis 6 and following. The second important fact about the garden is that the garden is the place of God's total provision. But it's also a place of man's probation. Let's put it this way. God's provision is total. Man's probation. How long is man going to stay in the garden? Well, he's only going to stay in the garden until he falls, until he sins. In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And there's really almost a certainty that comes through. You're going to eat of it. You're going to fall. And in the day that you do, you're going to die. Every tree that was necessary for total nourishment. Again, if you just look back to verse 9, it says that God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight, which tells us something about God, doesn't it? God loves beauty. God put certain things here on this earth just for man to look at, just for man to enjoy. Nan and I were out walking the other day, and it was kind of windy and rainy and blustery, and as we were coming home, we saw the most beautiful rainbow. And then as the sun was setting over the coast and the light became more bright as the clouds began to pass away, then we saw a double rainbow. And as if that wasn't enough, then we saw a triple rainbow. Now, there are all kinds of spiritual lessons that can be drawn out of a rainbow. A rainbow comes from refracted light, of which there are originally how many colors? Three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When light's refracted, how many colors does it make? Seven. There you have the perfection of God. It's always opposite the sun. There are all kinds of things that we can draw out of that. But the amazing thing is that here we have the rainbow dating all the way from the time of Noah with a promise from God. It's always a symbol of peace. And I believe as a child of God, we should always look at that rainbow and be reminded of the far greater peace that we have because of the work of Jesus Christ, who is our ark, in whom we've been placed. And the door, as it was with Noah and his family, is sealed behind us, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But it's amazing to me that it was important to God. You know, I don't believe He put one single word in this Bible extra. I don't believe that there's one single word in here that's unimportant. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And one of those words that proceeded, came from the mouth of God, is the word here that God put every tree to grow that was pleasant to look at. And that tells me something about God, and that tells me that not only has He created certain things just for our aesthetic enjoyment, but He is a God who enjoys those kind of things. He is the one who paints the sunrise and the sunset for us to share together with Him. And that every tree that was good for food. So what did man need? He didn't need anything. The garden was a place of total provision. Perfect provision. What could possibly lure man away from God's perfect provision and cause him to fall? Well, that's the subject of chapter 3. But as a part of total provision and man's probation, there are two trees. One is the tree of life. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in all of that garden, with all of its good provision, there was only one thing God told man not to partake of. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll have that coming up as the first command in verse 17. But the fact that God had provided everything that was good, and that man was given everything that was good, tells us something about God again. Why does God give us commands in Scripture not to do certain things? Because those are things that are not good. That tree was not good, not beneficial, it was harmful. It was going to cause the greatest of all harm, the severing of man's relationship with God. And so God tells man, this tree is the only thing in all my creation that is not good, and yet it has to be there. And why did it have to be there? It had to be there because one of the things that God placed within man as an expression of Himself was the power of self-determination, the power to choose. And the power to choose means absolutely nothing. And love toward God means absolutely nothing if it is not free and voluntary. And the moment that God placed within man a will and placed within the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, it tells us something else. The fall of Satan had already occurred because until he fell, there was no evil. So that tree represented the potential of man now entering into the rebellion of Satan against his Creator. Man's will had to be tested. And the moment that God gave man will and gave him that tree, there was something else that entered into the environment. And that is danger. And that ought to tell us something else about man's relationship with God, and that is freedom is something that God considers to be absolutely essential. Freedom, the freedom to make choices. You and I make choices all the time. We all have the opportunity to make choices. We'll study in our Sunday evening class, and we're dealing with the infiltration of false teachers and how apostasy takes place and why we need to contend for the faith. But one of the things that we'll see as we go back through Old Testament illustrations and examples and then look at New Testament illustrations and examples is the fact that man has the opportunity to choose for or against God. And some people choose for Him, and some people choose against Him. And when people choose for Him, there is blessing, and when people choose against Him, there is cursing, and it's inevitable that it has to happen that way, because He is the author of all things. And another thing that we'll learn, and I'll bring this out to you when we get into chapter 3, evil cannot exist without good. You know, the one thing that Satan has never yet figured out, even though he sold out for evil, even though he pursues a policy of evil, if he were able to destroy God, he would immediately annihilate his own creation, or his, not the word creation is the wrong word, his own kingdom. He'd annihilate it. Why? Because evil cannot exist by itself. It is absolutely dependent on good. And the minute there is no good, there can be no evil. Now, all of this is a part of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll get into, and I don't want to rob us of what we'll investigate when we get into chapter 3. So we see the second important thing is, of course, God's provision, man's probation. The third thing that we should notice about the garden, because there are some phenomenal lessons here for all of us, is that the garden is related both to history and prehistory. The garden is related to history and prehistory. History, for example, because we have the geographic location. We don't know where Pishon and Gihon are, whether they're rivers that are known and yet go by another name or whatever else, whether they're buried under the Persian Gulf, which is probably where the Garden of Eden existed. We don't know, but we do know this. We know where the Tigris is, we know where the Euphrates is, and we know where in the Persian Gulf they come together. And where they come together, there were two other rivers coming from somewhere that came together. Their geography, of course, could have changed in the meantime and probably has. Probably somewhere in here is where the Garden of Eden would have been located. In fact, there are people that have actually discovered the ruins of great civilizations under the Persian Gulf. But we're given a geographic location. And the fact that we're given a geographic location tells us that this is a part of history. This is a real place in real time on this earth. But it also tells us something else, and that is that it's a part of prehistory. It has a spiritual association. And I want you to see that if you'll hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we find the prophet being commanded by God to speak in the beginning verse against the prince of Tyre. And then later in verse 11 and 12 to speak a word of condemnation against the king of Tyre. Now, we know that Satan establishes his throne on this earth in different geographic locations. And apparently at this time, the geographic location was Tyre. And therefore, while the human ruler of Tyre is called the prince, Satan himself is called the king. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection. I'm in Ezekiel 28. And verse 12, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And what do you suppose we'd find there? Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. And this is taken by many commentators to be a reference to the voice of Lucifer in the beginning, which must have sounded like beautiful music. And the stones that we see here are quite significant because these are the stones later found on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. We're later going to see that he is given a very unique name, all of which taken together suggest to us that he was the high priest of the angelic realm. Verse 14, You were the messianic cherub who covers. The word anointed there is the same word for Messiah. And it indicates that he held a unique position in the spiritual relationship of angels to God. We can't possibly plumb the depths of everything that's meant by it. We can only take the significance of the words that are used. You were the anointed cherub who covers. The word to cover means not only to cover, but also to guard or to protect. And again, the conviction of many down through the ages has been that the place held by the four living creatures, which we see surrounding the throne of God in the book of Revelation, was originally held by one, and that one was Lucifer, the morning star. You were on the holy mountain of God. The holy mountain of God speaks of the place of God's throne and rulership, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the flames of fire, or the fiery stones. And this apparently a reference to the angels. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, and the word trade here is a word that means merchandise, but it has the idea of communication and bartering and bargaining, and the idea that comes out of this is the activity of Lucifer when he planned his revolt, encouraging and, in fact, convincing one-third of the angels to follow his revolt. This comes out in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, 10, and 11. You became filled with violence. Remember what Jesus said. He was a murderer from the beginning. Why? Because once you think the thought in your heart, you're already guilty of it before God. You sinned, and therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Here we have the fall of Lucifer. I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Here we're told that he was a member of the highest order of angelic beings, which are the cherubim, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. Notice the word corruption. It speaks of a perversion of that which is good. It goes back to the principle of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil can only exist as long as there is good to pervert. If all good was suddenly dissolved, evil would evaporate. It would have nothing on which to feed because evil is a spiritual parasite. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, your merchandise, your bartering. Therefore I brought fire from the midst of you, and it shall devour you. Where did hell come from? Hell came from the flame in Lucifer's heart. The Bible tells us in Matthew 25:41 that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And this passage tells us that the fire that came from him is the fire that will consume him. I turn you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who see you. All who know you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. In other words, your position is gone forever. There are a lot of things that come out of this particular passage, and of course we could spend time studying on it, but it simply emphasizes to us, where was he and what was the sanctuary that he profaned? He was in Eden, the garden of God. And that indicates to me, again going back to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And apparently somewhere on this earth there was a place in prehistoric time, before we begin the story of man, and that's where Lucifer was, and he profaned it. And therefore we go back to Tohu Vabohu, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and without form and void, or it was chaos and confusion. And I was just told this week by Sabina that in the German language, Tohu Vabohu means what? Chaos and confusion. So it's come down even into the German language. The fourth thing that I want to tell you about the garden, this is about as far as we're going to get. Actually, I'm going to stretch it just a few moments and try to move into the next section. But the fourth thing, man is placed in Eden to tend and to protect it. The word to tend means to cultivate, but the word to guard it or protect it is quite significant. The word that's translated keep in the English is the Hebrew word shamar, and it means to protect or to guard it. And we've had several indicators that anticipate what's going to happen in chapter 3. God said, I want you to cultivate this garden, but the word shamar says it's your job to protect it. It's like there's this little inkling that's saying, don't lose your vigilance. Guard it, because there's a threat coming. Be alert, be vigilant, and protect what I've given you. And he had to protect it from two sources, didn't he? Number one, he had to protect it from the source of Satan, who comes in the form of the serpent. And secondly, he had to protect it from the danger of personal volition, personal choice. And don't you and I have to guard what God's given us against the same thing? Satan's intrusion, Satan's attempt to establish a beachhead, which ultimately he does, is at least anticipated by the word to cultivate it and to protect it. That brings us to verse 7, where we have the first man, and I just want to cover just a couple of things quickly on this. We'll be able then to start next week with the first commandment, which leads right into chapter 3. The first man, we've seen the first Sabbath, we've seen the first garden, and now the first man. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 and verse 27 that man equals two. Man, as used in Scripture, as used by God, is inclusive of two, Ish and Isha. Remember, Eve was not named Eve until after the fall. We talk about Adam and Eve in the garden, but it wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden. It was Ish and Isha. So man anticipates male and female, but there are four words used in the creation of man. First of all, the word to create, which is the word bara. This is the word that we find in chapter 1 and verse 27, and it means to create something out of nothing. Then we have another word used, the word made. And this we find in chapter 1 and verse 26. We find it in chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is the Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-H. And it means to make something out of existing material. The third word is the word that we have here in chapter 2 and verse 7, and that is the word formed. This is the word yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R, and it means to mold, as a potter would mold clay. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that's used by Jeremiah when Jeremiah talks about going down in Jeremiah 18, and he went down to the potter's house and he said, the potter molded the clay. That's the word that he uses. And then the fourth word is the word to build, usually translated made as well, but this is the word bana, B-A-N-A-H, and this is the word that's used for the making of Eve. He took from the man the rib and closed up the flesh, and it says that God took the rib that he had taken from the man and he built it into a woman. The word... No, B-A-N-A-H. Just A-H. B-A-N-A-H. To build or to construct. So what we get from these four words are the specifics of the creation of man. We've already seen the creation of man in chapter 1, but now, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, Moses backs up and says, this is fantastic. I mean, I get excited just studying this because I think of Moses writing and the Lord is speaking to him and he says, now Moses, you're not going to believe this. I want you to see some of the special things that were a part of my creation. Things that relate to man's relation to me and man's relation to the creation around him and man's relation to one another. So I want you to highlight some things in this second chapter. And we have, of course, four of those things that are going to be highlighted. Actually, five of those things because we have the first wedding. What do we know then about creation? Let me just conclude by giving you four things that come from these words. Number one, physically, man is made of the dust. This is where we get the word asah. God takes existing material, the ground is already there, and from that existing material, he makes a man. Man is made of the dust. Psalm 103 verses 13 and 14, like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Why? Because he remembers our frame, he knows that we are dust. You might be interested to find that the Hebrew word for dust is Adam. Adam. Be very interesting, by the way, when we get into the fourth chapter with the slaughter of Abel by Cain, and it says that his blood cries out from the ground. The word for blood is dam. So dam is crying from Adam, from the dust of the ground. We'll see that in time. Secondly, the body is then molded as a potter molds clay. God reaches down, takes up a couple of handfuls of dust, That's the making process, the manufacture from existing materials. He then molds it as a potter molds clay. You'll remember, and you don't need to turn with me to this particular passage, but I think I should at least quickly read it to you. It's just too wonderful to pass up. In Psalm 139, listen to what David says, beginning in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Why does David speak of himself being made in the lowest parts of the earth? It's actually a reference to his mother's womb. But where did his mother come from? His mother came from dust. And he said, "I am created by you, molded by you in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days that were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." So this all has to do with man being formed. Third, that's being formed. That's correct. Yatsar. So first he's made, then he's formed. That's the molding. Third, the spirit and the soul then come by direct creative power. This is what sets man apart from the rest of creation. That direct creative power. It's called the breath of life. God breathed into Adam's nostrils Neshama Chaim, the breath of life, the spark of life. And Adam became a Nefesh Kaya, a living soul or a living being. So now we have the word to create, the word bara. And last, but certainly not least, the woman is built from the man. And the significance of this is fantastic. God creates the man and then builds the woman from the man. We haven't even gotten to that part yet. We'll see it in the first marriage. But what it indicates is the woman being made from the man establishes the principle of headship. It relates to the male and female roles, and it suggests the incompleteness of either without the other. The principle of headship, the roles, and the incompleteness of each without the other. Go to your Bible in 1 Corinthians 11 when you get home and read the first 10 or 15 verses, and you will see Paul building phenomenal truth for our time, for our lives, from the fact that the woman was created or built, literally, from the man. The man is already a living soul. God takes from that living soul and creates the woman. That's absolutely phenomenal. So that Adam, and he'll get into that when we look at the first marriage, Adam is looking around saying, "I'm not complete. Everything's here and everything's good, but I'm not all here." God says, "Yeah, I saved the best for last." The final act of God's creative power, the very last thing that completed the work without which God could not have said is very good, was the creation of the woman. And that's a fantastic thought. And while a lot of women in our time today would chafe and resist and resent the implications, if we really understand the implications, they are phenomenal for the significance of the woman in the plan of God. Why? We'll see it very early. Not from the man, but from the woman will come the seed that crushes the serpent's head. We'll look at that next time. I'll see you then. Question? Yes?
A very interesting thing, I don't know whether you know it, but you can take the bottom rib from a man and use it to fix another bone that's gone.
Yeah.
That rib will regrow.
Really?
It's the only part of us that replaces itself. And I read this in the Creation Science magazine, that, you know, the doctor bloke that's the head of it.
Yeah.
He had an operation and they took his rib and used it to...
Cut out the floating rib and it'll regrow.
It'll regrow.
How about that? Don't try testing yourself, by the way, to see if you're missing one, because you're not.
That's right.
They're all there. Question.
Does that mean that the nagging comes from the rib? Is that the part that...
We'll touch on that next time.
He hasn't got broken ribs until then.
There is a figure of speech we use about ribbing someone, so you better be careful. Yeah, we'll take it up next time. Let's pray.